Each one of us has so many things to be thankful for. If you are employed or have an income, if you are in reasonable health, if you are at peace with God and with your neighbors, if your wife is loving and your children respectful, how many more countless things could we name today for which to be thankful? I'm thankful for you, and I praise God for you. For the next several weeks, we're going to be studying the mind of Christ as it is manifested in the Beatitudes contained in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a most important study. In that great sermon, Jesus displayed this mind of his that he would like to share with us when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven." This series of eight great principles forms what you might call an octave of truth. These tremendous axioms, some of which the world can understand, some of which they cannot. Nevertheless, these are a display of the mind of Christ, and they become extremely important for all who would be disciples of Christ, for the simple reason that, as the apostle wrote to the Romans, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Rather than this being some intangible that we cannot grasp a hold of nor understand, whenever we see in the teachings of Jesus the mind of Jesus displayed, then it becomes within our grasp to possess the mind of Christ and to imbibe his Spirit, so that as his disciples, possessed by his Spirit, we might gain our identity and be reckoned as one of his people. When you come right down to it, the crux of the problems that face the church and the crux of the issues that constantly confront the church cannot be settled with just the appointment of elders. We've been studying for the last 4 weeks the qualifications and the job descriptions of elders. But it must come to be said that that is not the ultimate. That's not where the crux of the whole matter really lies. Because the work of elders, as with the work of evangelists, and as was the work of the apostles and the prophets, those things or those offices or those works are means to an end. But the end in view that God designed these offices or works for was the possession of a spirit that God designed to permeate his people. It was the incorporation of a mind or a mentality or a personality that was to permeate the mind of God's people to where we take upon ourselves the mind of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 and 13 says that the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers were gifts that God gave his people for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To really mature manhood, until we arrive at the stature, the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's the end that he has in view. And so as we contemplate the studying of the mind of Jesus here, we're contemplating looking into the very heart of Christianity. We're considering looking at the purpose for which God designed all of this, and that is that we might become like him. And he told the Ephesians that this is the purpose. It is that we might come into his likeness, and that he has destined us in love to be conformed to the image of his Son, Paul told the Romans. As you look into the origin of the identity of the Christian, and I don't know what to call this. I've tried to express it, but bear with me. Let me see if I can't get this across. I'm not yet sharply enough focused on it to call it what it ought to be called, probably. But as we investigate the source of the identity of the Christian, or as we try to trace out and come to the very original source, or the basic component of the Christian spirit, we arrive at the same point at which a person arrives when he tries to find the original source and origin of the entire universe. Both investigations come back to the same point, and that point that we're referring to is the point of being, B-E-I-N-G. When a person looks at the universe, the sun and the moon and the stars, and looks at the earth and all the magnificence of all that we possess and that we have, when you find the original source of all of this universe, you come back to the point of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet when God described himself to Moses, upon Moses' request, "Lord, who will I say sent me?" God sent Moses back to the Israelites in Egypt with this message: "You go tell them that the I Am sent you. Tell them that I am because I am sent you." And so he would identify his own personality. He would identify himself as he who is because he is. And he points us to this point of being. So also when we who are children of God, when we search back and try to find the basic component, that which makes us what we are and that which best describes what we are, we'll have to be described like our Father is. We are a people who are best described by being. Being. Now, let me illustrate it. Suppose someone were to turn you inside out right now. Would anyone recognize you? Suppose someone were to just simply turn each one of us inside out. Would anyone recognize us? Would someone walk up to you and say, "Oh, I know who you are. I never noticed that scar on your face, or I never noticed this, but I know who you are. You're Joe Brown." Or would everyone, friend and foe alike, would they walk up to us and say, "Man, I never met you before. Who in the world are you? What's your name?" Now, I use that as an illustration to get us to see what it is that's involved in the real process, the dynamic of the Christian life. It lies in being. You can talk about doing all you want, and I'm not trying to put down doing. But Christ Jesus would have us to be and then to do. In fact, in this new arrangement, the new life in Christ, there is nothing that more nearly gets to the heart of Christianity than does this one single expression of being. It hits right at the very core of our existence. And without it, we don't have Christianity. For example, Jesus said that attitudes are more important than actions. They're more important in the sense that they come before actions. If we have the horse in front of the cart like it ought to be, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Jesus there says through the Apostle Paul that attitudes are more important than actions. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I give my body to be burned and give away all that I have, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Attitudes are more important than actions. Look at another passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and look at verse 12. There's a beautiful statement here. It's encouraging. It's startling in a way, and yet it's accepted by most all of us, and we understand it. Back in verses 8 and 9 and 10, he had been telling them about an arrangement that he had made with them about a year earlier concerning their giving. And in verse 10, he says, "And in this matter, I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire." And that's such an important statement. That's such a compliment to these people. Paul says, "You not only began to do it, you really began to want to do it." And now he says, "I'm urging you to go on and complete the doing of it so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." So he says, you not only started doing something, you started wanting to do it. Now he says, let me go ahead and encourage you to complete what you started a year ago to both to do and to want, so that the gift might be completed. The want might be completed by the action. Then look at verse 12. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not." That's so beautiful. Our God is the kind of God who says to us, when he sees us bringing what we have to him, though even the whole universe would not be a gift sufficient, he comes to us, or we come to him, and he says, "Oh, well, it's the thought that counted. I appreciate it." He says, if your desire is there, if your readiness is there, it's acceptable to God according to what you have, not according to what you have not. And you've seen a little child bring a dandelion to his mother and say, "Mother, I really wanted to bring a rose." Or a little child wraps up something in newspaper that he made with his own hands, you know, that didn't cost much of anything, but that's all the child had, and the child brings it, and in love and adoration gives that to the parent. And the mother or the father says, "Oh my, it's the thought that counts. Don't worry about the gift. It's the thought that counts. I know you didn't have it to give. It's the thought." That's what God is saying here. That actually attitudes are more important than actions. And that if you have the right attitude, an appropriate action will flow from it. But something else. Jesus taught that the inside is more important than the outside. When he spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, he said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside may also be clean. The inside, Jesus says, is more important than the outside. A young lady walked into my office one day about 3 years ago, and she came in tears. She said, "I'm so sick of being what I am. I'm so sick of living the life that I live. I'm sick of lying and cheating and stealing. I'm sick of cursing." And she began to weep. She said, "I'm just so sick and fed up with what I am." And she said, "Mr. Woodruff, I'm not a Christian. But," she says, "I want my children to enjoy the Christian life." She had seen enough of it that she was attracted to it. And I said to her, "Young lady," I said, "do you realize that your description is in the Bible, that your picture is in there?" She said, "No." I said, "Listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I said, "That's a picture of you at this very moment." Well, she took heart. And she said, "I want to be a Christian. I'm not, but I want to be one." The meeting with Jimmy Allen was going on either that week or the next week. She came every service, and then one service she stepped out in the aisle and came forward, confessed her faith in Christ, was baptized into Him. 2 weeks later, she came into our office again. And she said, "Brother Woodruff," she said, "I have cleaned up the outside. Now tell me, how do you go about cleaning up the inside?" And I thought, well, of all things, a two-week-old Christian who's already seen the connection between the inside and the outside, who thought that she had not started cleaning up the inside, but she had. Had she not started cleaning up the inside, in her frame of mind, there would have been no cleaning up the outside. But because she longed to be different from what she was poor in spirit, she was mourning over the way she had lived her life. Consequently, she turned herself over to the Lord. All of those were revolutions taking place inside her spirit. And so then she took care of those things that can be taken care of fairly easily. Clean up the outside. But she also had that longing to be pure inside. And she says, "I want to clean up the inside too." When Jesus spoke to the Jews in Matthew 15, it's recorded, He said there, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He was referring there to worshipers, people who draw near in assemblies such as this, who sing songs of praise and who offer prayer. And He says, this people, they're here with their lips, but their hearts are so far away from me. They're not really worshiping. They're just going through a form. Why are you here today? Where is your heart right now? There are those perhaps who are here who would rather be somewhere else. Jesus refers to that kind of worshiper when He says, this people's heart is far from me. And there He says that the inside is more important than the outside. But again, He said, with a finger of accusation against these hypocrites, He called them, who are correct on the outside but corrupt on the inside. He said, you're like whited sepulchres that appear on the outside beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones. He said, you also are like that. You also are beautiful. You appear to men to be righteous, but He said, within is all manner of hypocrisy. Only you know whether or not that's true in your life or not. If it is, then you've missed the point of what Jesus meant when He said that the inside is more important than the outside. But this may help give you a handle on it. How much different are you away from home than you are at home? How much different is your temper at home than it is out in public? Are you sweet and congenial out in public, considerate of your wife, considerate of your children, only to get home and pull off your shoes, and you are vile and cantankerous and contemptuous. That's about the best homemade application that I know to make. We are more nearly at home what we really are than we are in public. Correct on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. Jesus said it's more important to be right on the inside than on the outside. That's why Jesus calls people to repent. Have you ever wondered why it was his key message to repent? Why the very first word that was said of his ministry, that he came in among these people and began to say, repent. That was the first word that he ever spoke that we have record of that describes his ministry. Repent. And this word repent is, it has to do with the mind. That's what the word metanoia means. It's another mind. And so this one who would call us to be strikes right at the very heart of being as he calls us who, out of tune with God, need to have a change in our mind. That's where the revolution begins. That's why Jesus calls us to be born anew. And Nicodemus was so stunned when Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born anew, he can't see the kingdom of God. And here he deals with mind, yes, but he talks about it as the origin of our life. He talks about it as the very essence of life. You must be born all over again, born anew. It's not just the putting on of an old garment to cover up something that is underneath. It's not a putting on of a new garment to cover up an old inside. That's not what Christianity is about. Jesus said Christianity stems from the beginning of inception or conception and then grows outward. You must be born anew. That's why John says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, who are born not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there he talks about our origin. And then he asks that also we be sincere. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus struck out at this all too prevalent attitude, conduct, disparity, when he talked about people who were one way on the inside and another way on the outside. And he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Because, you know, trees are known by their fruit. In other words, quit being so different on the inside from what you are on the outside. Get your life consistent. This is the message of the kingdom of God he has called us to be. And all of this that we've mentioned, all of this that I've just gotten through talking about how we ought to cleanse the inside of the cup and how we ought to honor God with our hearts as well as our lips, how we ought to be outwardly correct and inwardly correct, and how Jesus calls us to repent and to be born anew, and how that we must become, and how we might or must be genuine inside and out. All of this simply says one thing, that the heart of Christianity lies in being. Now, you don't have to be perfect before you start doing, otherwise you'd never do anything. But there's got to be a birth, and what Jesus is saying, you just simply must be. And then do. And the absence of that, if we do without being, that's what Jesus calls hypocrisy. Are you aware of that? That's what he refers to as hypocrisy. And it's the most often fallen into rut by religious people of any of the pitfalls of religion. And that is the pitfall of doing without being. And that Jesus described as hypocrisy. So, whenever we start studying the Beatitudes, we find Jesus beginning to teach with this view in mind that we might become someone so that we might do something. But all of the Beatitudes have to do with our being something. The very verb that is used to describe what Jesus was doing, the verb taught, is an imperfect form of that verb. Implying that this is what Jesus not only taught on one occasion, but he kept teaching over and over and over again. This is what Jesus was always going around teaching, is what the verb says. Someone has said that the Sermon on the Mount is the essence of all of Jesus' teaching, and that the Beatitudes are the essence of the essence. Ooh. So that brings us down to what you might call the Magna Carta of the entire teaching of Jesus. The central focus of his teaching is revealed in these little eight great sayings. And actually, these eight sayings, these eight axioms, are the heart of that whole sermon, and the rest of the sermon that follows are merely applications that Jesus makes to everyday life to illustrate the application of these great eight principles to our lives. And once you've stated them, and once he has applied them, then he closes. And that's the simplicity of it. That's the extent of it. He cites them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, are the first seven. And those people's lives who incorporate these into their lives are so fortified that when the eighth one comes about, if you're persecuted, and when you're persecuted, these seven have so fortified you that you can even then, in the midst of persecution, be happy, because you've been fortified by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you can pray for your enemies too, just as he did for his. Those whose lives are built on these teachings live an abundant life. We're living in times of great stress today. But those whose lives are built on these teachings of Jesus live a triumphant life by virtue of the fact that their mind has undergone a transformation and has taken upon itself the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 24th verse of the 7th chapter of this book, the latter paragraph, the last paragraph of the sermon, when Jesus then said, "He that hears these words of mine and does them." In other words, he that hears these eight great principles and puts them into effect like I've told you, he's like a man that built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it didn't fall because it was built upon a rock. Now, brethren, Jesus wasn't talking about houses here. He was a carpenter, and he uses this as an illustration, but he wasn't talking about houses. He was talking about lives. Those people who have put these principles into their lives, Jesus says, are building on a rock. And when he talks about the wind and the rain and the floods, he's not talking about weather conditions. He's talking about the stresses and the strains and the pressures of life that all but crush us. So you see, as we approach the mind of Jesus, as reflected in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, we hear the Lord say to us, "If you'll just listen to what I say, nothing will ever harm you. Nothing can touch you." Oh, what a tremendous promise that is. That's fantastic. And so we come to that study, hoping to imbibe the Spirit of Jesus Christ so that our lives might be blessed with the stability and the strength, the stamina, the stickability, the spirituality that possessed that one whom we follow as Lord. We're going to study this in blocks. We're not going to study it on the mornings only. We're going to study it morning and night, much like we did the sermons on the eldership. This will allow us to focus our minds and get them single, to where we can get the mind of Christ without having any admixture. And we'll do this for the next couple of weeks. Then we're going to break for a week. And then we're going to come back together again as a whole body. We're going to wait on you kids to get back. We're not going to go off and leave you. We want you here with us. And so we'll look at the mind of Jesus Christ together. May God bless you. We are a most fortunate people. What a Lord we serve. What a God that made us. And we're attempting to simply lay our lives before Him. And let's do this as we look at His mind and honor Him in love and respect. You may be here this morning and you're not a Christian. Jesus is your only hope. There's no other way you can turn and expect to prosper. Some of your lives are being bombarded by pressures and tensions, by uncertainties. Are you founded upon the rock? Or is your life crumbling? It may be that you need to respond publicly, either to confess your faith and be baptized, thus coming into Jesus Christ where you can begin to imbibe His Spirit. Or you may be a Christian, but you've made a mess of your life and it's public, and you want to make some statement about it. And you may want to speak and talk with our elders. We urge you to do that, whatever may be your need, while we stand and sing, you come.